is Deuteronomy chapter 6, the first three verses. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. And then comes a very famous passage which we'll look at the next time I'm with you. We might call these first three verses of Deuteronomy chapter 6 First Things First. A person whose motivations are clear and whose life is well organized is someone who puts first things first. And that is one of the chief joys in living in a complicated world and handling so many things that come up, when we can put first things first. Think of it this way. Now, what if your house were on fire? I've sometimes thought of that, haven't you? What would you take out first? Would it be old family Bibles? I guess that's what I'd try to get hold of. I don't know. But what would you put first in the things you wanted to preserve if possible from a burning house? Or, I've known people, more than one in my many years of ministry, the competent medical doctors told them they probably had about 6 weeks at the most to live. And if that would ever be said to you or to me, what things would you do in the remaining 5 or 6 weeks that you believed you had left on earth? In other words, what would you put first, rank as of the most important that you had to get rid of? Or indeed, we all, nobody, the richest person, the most powerful person to the most humble, nobody has more than 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So what you'd like to do in any one day, in any one week, probably there's never a day and never a week that you've got everything accomplished that you wished to accomplish. So, granted that the time of every man and woman is limited, what do we consider to be of first importance? What do we do first when it's clear that there may be a thousand good things we could do in a week, but you can't? So what do you put first? I remember many years ago, maybe when I was in university or seminary, I don't remember, one of my great aunts in Moore County, Aunt Ethel, my father's aunt, I was visiting her and her husband and daughter briefly, and I needed to go down to Lumberton and I think maybe take my father to the doctor, who wasn't feeling too well, and some other relative had several errands that she wanted me to run. So which would I do? I remember Great Aunt Ethel saying, "Douglas, you put first things first. Your father is first, and then these other errands are all right. But that will have to come in second place when you have a chance." So that was a good lesson to me. If you can many demands are upon you, more than you can do to think. Now, one of the first things that I'm going to do with my limited time and limited money? Great wisdom. Now, what does God Himself put first in the Ten Commandments? We were seeing last week in chapter 5 that between chapter 5 and chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, it is all an exposition of the Ten Commandments, making them very, very practical, showing how they encompass all of our life and our business life, and family life, and financial life, and every relationship. These commandments, the moral law of God, are expounded in this great book. And what does God put first in the Ten Commandments? Well, in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, verse 7, you already know what it is. Thou shalt have none other God before me. And then Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 through Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 32. All of those chapters are an exposition of this first commandment. The thing God says first, put me first. And then the inspired writer takes five whole chapters expounding what it means to put God first. Well, now let me ask you this. What does Jesus put first? We who are here trusting Jesus as our personal Lord and our Savior. And so we rely upon Him in death. And of course we rely upon Him in daily life. So what does our one and only Lord and Savior put first? Interestingly, in Matthew 22, I'm going to read it, Matthew 22, 36 to 38, Jesus quotes this very passage from Deuteronomy in order to help us put first things first. Matthew 22, then, 36 to 38. One of the lawyers, that is to say, a religious lawyer, said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? He means, what's first in all this complex law of God? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. For this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor is thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets mean the whole Old Testament is an outworking based upon the foundation of love God first and then your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is very clear about what is first. Let me just note briefly this morning two points in what we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 6, these first three verses. First of all, the covenant law. Covenant is a relationship that God sets up to save us and show us how He wants us to live and bring us safely through the world and into glory. Covenant is a legal but also a gracious relationship that God ordains. Covenant law, and then secondly, a bountiful land. Just two brief remarks on these points. First, the covenant law, verse 1a. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, And then the second clause in verse 2, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and your grandchildren. Now the phrases are parallel in the Hebrew. I won't tell you what it is in Hebrew. English is clear enough. Commandments, statutes, judgments. That means the entire body of covenant law, the whole thing in the Old Testament is encompassed in this. And the Lord says, we'll see it more next Sunday, the next time I'm with you. This is what I want you to teach your children. That's their hope. That's their life. These commandments, statutes, judgments, the covenant law. Let me put that in another word that we would be more familiar with and as Christians. It is the idea of consecration. We read in the Old Testament how the high priest was consecrated, put on the sacred robes as appointed by God, and then the anointing oil was poured on his head, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. He was set apart, consecrated to the service of God. And then he had the divinely given authority to go into the holiest place of all once a year, confess the sins of the people, and bring out the benediction of God to the people. Consecration. Now, that was centered in the high priest, and he was the foreshadowing of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're told in Leviticus and also in 1 Peter that we are a kingdom of priests, that we are a holy nation, that God, in some real sense, consecrates not only the Old Testament priests and the New Testament ministers and elders, deacons and that, but all of his people, all believers, he has consecrated them, set them apart, anointed them to his service. Now, I'll read you a little hymn you all know as well that brings out this idea faithfully. Francis Ridley Havergal, English lady in the 19th century, wrote a hymn that we often sing, and it summarizes what Deuteronomy 1 and 2 are saying about the statutes, the law, the commandments, and the judgments, and this idea of consecration. In other words, I'm not the focus of my life. God is the focus of my life and the needs of others. The greatest psychological and emotional healing anybody can ever get, I would say, is this. To get out of the prison house of focusing on the self-life and be set free like a bird out of a cage to soar up into the heavens, putting God first and then others next. You say, what about self? Self will be happily taken care of when you don't concentrate on the self. This is the idea of consecration. Now this hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Now that's the idea of the covenant law of consecration. You might say, well, wait a minute, any emphasis on law, and this is a misunderstanding among many modern Christian churches, unfortunately. See, any emphasis on law, then that's legalism. Salvation by works, not at all, not at all. God saves you through the blood of the innocent substitute. The Mosaic system not only gave you the law, the way you're to live, but He gave the lambs and the bulls and the goats and the rams to be slain morning and evening, and the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat. Old Testament, New Testament, God saves us by the blood. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, there's no remission of sin. So, of course, in the heart of the passages on the law, it's the idea of the shedding of blood, that God cleanses our sins by His grace. But then something wonderful happens in the cleansing of sin when you believe in the blood and appropriate it by faith. There's a change in the heart. There's a change in the attitude. I think that's the only way that a person can break out of the prison of self. I had a young woman that was studying at seminary some years ago, and she was problematic for the students and the other professors. And the thing was, she was so focused on self. Any class, and she raised her hand, how I feel about it, how it impacts me, what happened to me. It was never a question, an objective question for its own, what's true, but me, 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 and sometimes come to my office with the other teachers to talk. And it was self, self, self. I felt, maybe I was wrong, but I felt like I couldn't confront her directly on her main problem because she wouldn't have been able to receive it. So I just prayed that God would get her out of jail. I've prayed for people to get out of jail a few times, prison. So I prayed for this young woman some way with the grace and power of God to get out of awful psychological, emotional bondage to herself and see God, trust in the blood, and have a changed heart that made her want to think about the Lord and think about others. Now, when that happens, the Holy Spirit comes in and renews the heart. We call it regeneration. We call it the new birth. God is the only one that can bring you to birth, although others can pray and you can ask God to help you, and He will. In Jeremiah 31, it says, this promise in the new covenant, the covenant law, and there's a new phase of the covenant, I will put my spirit in your heart. I'll take the heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh, and I'll write my law in the deepest part of your heart. In other words, in the new birth, in true Christianity, God the Holy Spirit invisibly, secretly, omnipotently comes inside of us in a way we don't understand and makes a change to break us out of the bondage of self and to want to please God, to wish to do things His way. You might say, but don't we fail God? Yes, of course we do. Nobody perfectly lives up to the holy standard that they really desire to themselves, that I've ever heard of, that Christ, who said, I delight to do the will of Him that sent me, not my will, but thine be done. Nonetheless, we have this will, we have this changed heart that wishes to please God, and we wish to do right, we wish to be good. That's a sign of regeneration with the Holy Spirit, that God has written His law in our heart. And when we fail the holy standard, then we come and confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to give us our sins and strengthen us to new obedience. That's the covenant law. It is the idea that when you're saved, the Holy Spirit puts a desire that God should be first. First things first, and then others. And this is a miracle. Next, others before self-interest. I'll tell you this much, a lot of people will argue church, God, and theology. They might like to have a nice religious discussion and hope they can out-argue you, so they will have an excuse not to believe and obey. But there's this much to be said. When they see a Christian put others before himself or herself, before selfish ends, put somebody first in the name of the Lord, it makes an impact. That's something they can't argue with. The covenant law, the Holy Spirit changing us. And then a second matter here is a bountiful land, verse 3. That it may be well with thee, that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Saying, a life that is blessed, increase of children, and a land flowing with milk and honey. We look at the Middle East today. Palestine, those of you who've been there, and it's a fairly arid, but archaeology and climatological studies show that 3,000 years ago the temperature was different, the weather was very different, it was like a lush garden. They dug down and found things that only grow in the tropics and require great deals of water. So at one time, about the time Moses and the children of Israel, or really Joshua, were going to go into the promised land, it was one of the most beautiful, rich garden spots of the entire world. And God said, I'm going to give you that. And you're going to have the opportunity to live for me, and your life can be blessed. So what he's saying is this. Relationship with God, first things first, God first, will determine everything else in our life. Even how our children will eventually turn out. So verse 3, we're told something important, and we pick it up next time I'm with you in verse 4, and I'll say a lot more about it, just brief this morning. Verse 3, hear, that's a command. Hear, O Israel. Hebrew Shema. Everything starts, if we're going to make a change, a renewed heart, freedom from self-life, the kind of blessing God wants to give us, enabling us to put first things first. You know what it starts with? It starts with a simple matter of hearing, opening the ear. A listening ear, an open heart, a willing mind. I know you're not going to do it without the Holy Spirit, because that's a miracle to get shut of being closed to God and His Word and thinking our own thoughts. But God does such miracles, and we have the right to pray that His Holy Spirit will come and set us free. And God has a way of listening to such prayers. Hear, listen, listen. And we're back to Francis Ridley Havergal's hymn, Take My Life. And let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And I think of the gospel hymn we sing sometimes. Open mine eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast in me. Open my heart, open my ears. And there's a phrase from Psalm 40 quoted of Christ in the New Testament. Mine ears hast thou opened. You might say, I don't know how to get my ears open. It seems like nothing is working. I'm just buzzing my own thoughts. I can't seem to hear the music of the spheres. I can't seem to hear the heavenly sounds that I'd like to, but I can't get anywhere with it. So much static in the receiver. Here's the answer. Jesus is the ear opener. He takes our human nature, our Adamic human nature, without sin, of course, in Him, but He represents us, and in His representation as the great high priest, He listens to God, He opens the ear. And so we can pray, Lord, Your Son opened the ears of all His people to hear You and to be changed. Come, open my ears and give me a receptive, humble, willing spirit. First things first, God is first. Let me just conclude in a few moments. As you study the history of what has happened in the last 250 years in Western culture, Europe and Britain and America, what we have seen is the decrease of biblical Christianity in the West. Now, in Africa and South America and East Asia, is spreading massively. But in the cultured, rich Western countries, we've seen the decrease of listening to God, the decrease of belief in the Bible, and the increase of out-and-out atheism. That's our tragedy. That's why no one political program can ever work till the hearts of the people are opened to listen. And I think we need to vote, and you have at least choices between greater evils and lesser evils, and sometimes good. But no political program is really competent to handle the basic problems of the nation and the culture until we have listening ears to God, in which we deeply desire to put first things first. And we've seen a tremendous increase in atheism in the European countries since the 1750s, in the Enlightenment, and in the United States since the war between states, since the 1860s. We've seen a growth of secularism, naturalism, materialism, unbelief, and a decline of true Christianity. Illustrate how our culture doesn't want to hear God. Ears are closed, so they live a self-life. I was reading the other day something I already knew, but it had slipped my mind. There was a distinguished professor of biochemistry in one of the state institutions of California named Dean Kenyon. Very, very noted expert, Kenyon. And in his early years, he taught chemical evolution. And he had a growing and successful career. And then Kenyon is an honest man. He started studying the evidence. The chemical evolution of prebiotic soup that then developed higher forms of life and higher and higher, it doesn't work. It doesn't make scientific sense. It validates too many known scientific principles. And then he became a believer in intelligent design, that there had to be an infinite intelligence that created and directed everything, namely God. And his scientific career was all but destroyed. I saw the numbers of the vote. I can't remember, but it's roughly something like this. Let's say if there were 40 professors on the faculty of this institution, voted whether or not he was to be allowed teaching and left alone, I think 36 voted against him simply on the grounds that his views had changed in the direction that might admit the existence of God. 36 voted against him, and 4 of his colleagues voted in favor of him. That was Professor Dean Kenyon. But why? Not because he wasn't an equally good scientist. Maybe he was even better. They didn't argue against him on any scientific point he raised. They argued against him that the new way he was teaching could suggest the existence of God, and that was totally unacceptable in an American institution of higher learning. Or another illustration, and then I'll quit with illustrations if you need it. I've read the 1973 deliverance of the United States Supreme Court allowing abortion. January 1973. Terrible day. And in this long deliverance from the court, justifying what God says is wrong, namely abortion, the 9 justices of the Supreme Court had all this historical documentation and never made one reference to the Word of God. Not one reference to the Holy Bible. Yet the Declaration of Independence, Constitution, and most state constitutions were in some way or another founded on the truth of Holy Scripture. The Supreme Court never referred to the Bible. They couldn't. Why? Because they were going directly against the Bible and saying it is legitimate to kill unborn babies. Closed ears. That's the surest sign of a culture that is rapidly on the way to destruction. Late Francis Schaeffer, a theologian many of you would know of, good man, said in one of his last books, he died in the middle 1980s, as I remember, he said, once people get rid of God, they lose their humanity. No God, no true humanity. That if you don't enshrine God, individual humans, men and women, lose their dignity and their basic rights, and the state can do anything it wants to with them. No God, soon, no man. That's the situation in much of the Western world. Now, it's different in other places, as I said to you, the so-called third world, or the southern countries, Africa, South America, East Asia, as a tremendous burgeoning like we've never seen since the day of Pentecost, the belief in Jesus, belief in God, and maybe that's where the hope for the future will come from. Not from America, unless we really begin to open our ears and the Holy Spirit helps us to get out of the prison of self and to change. It could be different, though. It could be different. What needs to be first? I want to conclude with this. A simple message, not hard to understand. Jesus said, first of all, love God with everything you've got. God Himself said through Moses, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Listen, hear God. Get in touch with Him. Trust in His salvation. Follow Him. And everything changes in the most wonderful direction. I want to conclude with a little quotation that I greatly love from Jonathan Edwards. He's generally considered, even by atheists, to have been the greatest philosopher and theologian who ever lived in North America. Jonathan Edwards, through whom the Great Revival came, profound thinker. Some of his writing is very complicated, but others are perfectly clear. And this is from his memoirs when he was a young man and This is what he wrote about his own experience one day in the woods meditating in 1737. And I quote Jonathan Edwards. And this is the way we could go. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with the divine and heavenly purity. I have many times, he goes on to say, had a sense of the glory of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in his office as sanctifier, communicating divine light and life to the soul. God, in the communications of his Holy Spirit, has appeared as an infinite fountain of divine glory and sweetness, being full and sufficient to fill and satisfy the soul, pouring forth itself in sweet communications like the sun in his glory, sweetly and pleasantly diffusing light and life. And so from a self-enclosed, alienated, unhappy, imprisoned existence with the ears and heart closed to God, we can have something like Jonathan Edwards. And there's an old hymn that says, I bring it with me, now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me, there's light and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee, first things first, and everything else will come out just right. Amen.